going to be looking at an introduction to this second letter of Peter's today, and just thank God for the opportunity we've had to worship him this morning in songs that describe the incredible blessing that we have as sinful people, and just incredibly vacant of any ability to make ourselves right with God, that God in his mercy would give us his son, and his son would pour out his life on the cross so that sinners like you and I could be declared righteous in the presence of Almighty God. What a glorious thing that is. What an incredible blessing we've received to be able to trust him. And that truth, that reality of being justified, declared righteous in Christ by the work that Christ alone has done, not what we have done, is a message then that impacts our lives from the beginning to the end as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But it's also a message that can easily be distorted, that people would like to detract from and take away from. And when that kind of influence comes in, and where there's discussion and entertainment of ideas that take our focus off of Jesus, trouble ensues. And we need to be cautious about those things. We need to guard the church from wolves in sheep's clothing. As we begin this study of this second letter of Peter to these churches, he is concerned about these churches. He's concerned about these congregations. And certainly by way of application, I would say every one of us should be concerned about our own safety and our own church and what's going on in our lives here, as well as other churches in our world. We should be concerned. We should be praying. We should be devoted to truth and righteousness for the sake of protection, security, because we need that. The reality is false teachers are abundant. They are everywhere, and they want to distort the truth. This is not something new. It's not something strange. We can read of these things in the scriptures from the beginning to the end. Jesus taught his disciples. He taught the people when he was on this earth that there was going to be troubles from these types of false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You will recognize them by their fruits. Ravenous wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing, wanting to destroy God's people. You'll recognize them by their fruits. So there's got to be some things that we can process in our hearts and minds from a biblical context that would say these are the ways that we are able to determine who the false teachers are. And we need to be attentive to this because it is a promised reality that we will face. Now, how many of you would rather read or hear something that speaks of great blessing more so than read or hear something that speaks of warning and, you know, with sternness in that warning? How many of you would rather hear things and read things about blessing? How many of you say that? Now, how many of you say, well, no, I'd rather hear the warnings. I'd rather be challenged like that. I saw one hand, okay? Well, 2 Peter is full of warnings. And so it might not be the book that we would open up to find enjoyment in reading, but it is very beneficial and very helpful, and we need to be prepared as we take these warnings to heart. These warnings come because there are dangerous and destructive behaviors that flow from bad beliefs. When people's beliefs are altered from the truth, corruption flows from that. Destruction can be the result of that, and we need to take that to heart. Peter's warning these churches about the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this letter. And I also believe that if the Holy Spirit inspired this letter, that it's not just applicable to those churches back in those days, but it's applicable to churches in these days. And therefore, I would say we as people of a church, those who are part of Norwood Bible Church, need to hear these instructions and we need to take them to heart. We should not just cast them off. Oh, those are old. Those aren't relevant. No, the reality is you and I need to be attentive to the things that mark a false teacher and false teaching. As we begin this study, let's talk about the author and the date and the recipients. It seems pretty common that almost the majority of present-day liberal scholarship will question the reality of the fact that this letter was written by Peter. And they'll try to discount the fact that Peter was the author from a variety of different points of view. And I think there are very good reasons why we could say that Peter genuinely wrote this letter as well as the first. Some would say, well, it can't be Peter's letter because the terminology and style are noticeably different between the two. I don't think that this demands a different author. I think basically circumstances can surface in a situation, and the way that you would address a circumstance in a situation would be different in one way than it would be another. And if any of you have ever written documents to try to address problems, and you are part of what you do, you'll recognize that problems change. And you go from one place to another place, and what you say and how you say it may be very different, but you're still the same person. And I think that's the case here with Peter. The second letter is addressing completely different issues. Also, if Peter uses a scribe, which he likely did in both letters, in other words, he's sharing verbally and they're writing down what he is saying, this influences the terminology and style, with Peter's oversight being predominant in both. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't detract from the inspiration of it. I think that it still was Peter's letter, both the first and the second. We also know from history that the letter was widely accepted as authoritative in the opinion of many believers and churches in the second century. There were people that wrote that said they felt this letter had power, had authority. This wasn't because somehow all the councils of the churches came together and they made this decision and said this is an authoritative letter. It was the impact of the authority of this letter in the lives of people in the churches that eventually became affirmed by the councils so that it was acknowledged as authoritative and part of the canon. And it's important that we recognize that. It's not some church structure that gives the Bible authority. It's God himself. It's his God-breathed word that makes a difference in the lives of people. And that is what we see in this second letter also. This letter claims to have been written by Peter in the opening address. And in the references that Peter had with the Lord, he gives acknowledgement of those types of things throughout the letter. I don't think there's any valid good reason to say Peter didn't write it. It says Peter wrote it. He says he wrote it. I'm willing to accept that. It was likely written sometime between 60 and 68 AD, prior to Peter's death. One of the scholars that I was reading, Douglas Moo, makes a case for the year 65 AD and believes that that was the year that Peter died. And so therefore, this letter was written just prior to his death. Listen to what Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter, writing this letter, believes, just like Jesus had told him, as accounted for in John's gospel, the last chapter, he is going to die for Jesus. And Peter's saying, I know my time is short. I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm wanting to keep you aware of these things because I'm going to be gone. So he's acknowledging the closeness of his death. The recipients of this letter were the same recipients that got the first letter. It was written primarily to them. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are those areas that we now know are parts of what is current-day Turkey, that these areas were all part of those churches that Peter addressed churches in. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, through your apostles. So here he's writing to the same churches he originally wrote to, he's writing to again. This is where these letters start. It doesn't mean that they stay here. They're being shared off as time goes on with other congregations to hear and read these things. But these churches are the same ones. Now, things have happened in their life and in their ministry that have changed what's going on. The struggles and the needs of any church will change over a period of time. I've been at Norwood Bible Church for 34 years. And in the 34 years I've been here, I can assure you that the struggles that we have today that are characteristic in our flock are very different than the ones we had at the beginning. Very different. I think the ones we had 20 years ago were different than the ones we had at the beginning. And they're definitely different than we are now. The ones that we had 10 years ago are different. The ones that we were going through 5 years ago are different. And so it makes a difference in the way that you address those things. It makes a difference in the way you communicate. This is what really gives the Bible a kind of a dynamic way of speaking to our hearts and lives. As you read through the scripture, you're impacted by different portions of scripture in ways that it didn't impact you at the time you read it before, because things are changing in your life. Things are changing in your understanding. And so stuff that wouldn't stand out at one point all of a sudden makes a huge difference at this point. That's part of how God inspired his word. So the struggles of any church are going to change. And so Peter is trying to address the struggles that he now sees happening in these churches. So let's look at some of the problems that were confronted in this second letter. My hope is going through all this will prepare your hearts and minds to know what to anticipate as we begin to unpack each of these things in the future. So we're just going to try to give the overview, just the high points, so that you have a bird's eye view of what's coming our way. Affliction and suffering is going to abide. That's one of the things we learned in 1 Peter. It doesn't matter. We're promised if we're going to live for God, we're going to live in the truth, suffering and affliction is going to come. Peter addressed that in that first letter. Now, the way that's coming and the way that that's taking shape is different in the second letter. So the first letter, the churches are addressed experiencing affliction and hardship in the community because of their faith. In the second letter, the churches are experiencing challenges from within from false teachers who are propagating error in doctrine and in behavior. This should not be surprising. Where you have a church, you have the potential for there to be influences from without and influences from within. This is something we all need to be aware of, something we all need to be attentive to. How many of you know that there are false teachers out there in the world? Any Aware of that? How many of you know that there are very prominent voices that are false teachers that have a very powerful influence in our society? We live in a very information-packed world. You can get on the internet and get any kinds of just loads of information. And it's inundating us. We can read books, we can read articles, we can watch videos, we can listen to messages, we can do all kinds of stuff. All this is out there. But it's not only outside. It's also inside. The Apostle Paul, knowing that things would happen in local churches, acknowledging that difficulties would arise, he, in ministering to elders at various churches, gave them instructions. And in Acts chapter 20, we read in that account that the Apostle Paul sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus and asked them to meet him in Miletus because he wanted to talk to them about things he felt were important for them to understand as they ministered to that church in Ephesus. And one of the things that he says in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and following, he says this: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There's going to be fierce wolves that will come in from without and they will ravage the church. He goes on and he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." The need to be alert to false teaching is very important. You and I need to be very attentive to what is being taught and what's being said. We need to be discerning as it relates to what's going on outside the church, but we also need to be discerning about what's going on inside the church. You need to be attentive to everything that you're taught and that you hear, that it is absolutely biblical. There's a sense of urgency in what Paul writes to renew their faith because he knows that a little yeast is going to work its way through the entire batch of dough. A little bit of false teaching will spread. And so he says, "I've got to deal with this. I need to call them to realize how important this is." And notice the urgency as it is revealed in certain of the words that he writes, even in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge." Make every effort. He's speaking this to everybody in the churches. Need to make every effort to be attentive, to be growing in your understanding of truth. This not to be taken lightly. There's an urgent need here. In verse 10 of chapter 1, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Be all the more diligent to confirm where you stand in the truth. Stand in it. Be diligent about these things. In verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, after my death, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter wants them to be able to remember what he's teaching them. He is going on over this stuff. He's trying to help them understand why it is so important that they know these things so that they have hearts of discernment, so that they can understand how to assess what's going on around them. There needs to be a sense of urgency in all of our hearts to consistently renew our faith, to consistently find ourselves drawing from the truths of Scripture so that we know what to stand on and what to believe and we know what to guard ourselves against. Biblical learning is supposed to be a lifelong process for us. There's not a point where you say, "Well, I've learned enough, it's time to stop." No, we should always be growing in our awareness of who God is. We're going to be doing this the rest of eternity, learning more and more about God. And so we want to learn more and more about him. Now, and it shouldn't be just for ourselves. It shouldn't just be for our own personal protection. We should care about the people in the church so that they are not misguided, that they're not influenced by things that are outside what God would want them to hear and to know and to do. Peter's aware of the situation, and he desires to expose the false doctrine and the resulting immoral behavior that he sees happening in these churches that he's writing to. Peter firmly denounces the cunning and corrupting influences of the false teachers. At this point, I'm just going to try to go through and just kind of give you some points about what Peter's going to address and why he feels that this is important. He firmly denounces the cunning and corrupting influences of the false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So Peter's saying, there's going to be false teaching and false teachers outside the church and inside the church. And when they're there, they're secretly trying to bring about destructive heresies, things that will be damaging and detrimental to a congregation. We've got to be on guard. If it was true in Peter's day, it's true in our day. We need to be attentive to this kind of stuff. False teaching happens, and we've got to guard our hearts against it. You know, we all should be Bereans when it comes to hearing the Word of God. When I use the term Bereans, how many of you know what I mean when I say Bereans? Anyone here? Okay, a few. If you go into the book of Acts and you read the accounts of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, he goes to various places and he teaches and he instructs and tries to establish followers of Jesus, who then will become a church, and then he moves on to another place. Well, he speaks of the Bereans, the people of Berea, where he came and he started to teach them and help them understand the truths of the gospel. And he says that they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because when they heard what Paul said, they searched the scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was true. The Bereans searched the scriptures to make sure these things were true. Our responsibility as people of God is to weigh out everything that you hear and make sure that it's in line with truth. You should be assessing every message I present from this pulpit in this place to say, is what he's talking about, is this square with scripture? We need to have a willingness to say, I need to know and confirm in my heart that this is true, because if this is true, then we need to act on it. And if it's not true, then you need to talk to me about it. Because don't go around just taking issue outside of me. Come and talk to me. I'm a human being. I can make mistakes. I need to be helped. So you, sitting there, should take heart. Take warning of these things and search the scriptures to see if what is being said is true. False teachers want to follow what will benefit them financially, so they manipulate doctrine and people. Verse 3 of chapter 2, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They will exploit you with false words. People can become false teachers by becoming greedy for money, or greedy for power, or greedy for prestige. The motivations of all those who teach should be regularly assessed. You should be assessing my motivations. Why am I teaching? Why am I doing? What do you think is the reason for why I do what I do? You should assess that on a regular basis, and anyone else that teaches. What's going on? Just because somebody takes a place in a pulpit or behind a lectern does not mean, oh, well, they've got credibility, they've got authority, then I should just accept everything that's said. No, that is dangerous. We've got to be attentive. Don't just take it because somebody said it from a pulpit or a lectern. Search the scriptures. Make sure these things are so. Recognize that people can be ill-intended in what they're saying. They can exploit and manipulate people. It's part of what happens in a fallen world and in churches, unfortunately. False teachers develop close connections with people of the church, like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they propagate their take on the truth. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." So here they're carrying on in lives that are just really ungodly, outside of the norms of what Scripture would say is proper and true. And yet at the same time, they're engaged in the fellowship of the people. And they're with the people. And when you're with the people in that way, there's things that we need to be on guard for. People tend to drop their guard when they become familiar with other people. You become familiar with individuals within the church, and you tend to drop your guard. We should be scrutinizing of what people say, not to make them feel badly, but because we want the truth to be shared. We want what's truthful to be propagated, not what's false. I think biblical truth sensors in our hearts and lives should always be on high alert. Always on high alert. You should listen attentively to the things that are being shared. You should measure them constantly. Peter is saying that's exactly what needs to happen. False teachers are morally bankrupt, gratifying their nerve endings and encouraging others to do the same. In verse 14, he says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Accursed children. So they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. You see, false teaching typically veers into a perversion of grace, or it becomes legalistically demanding. If you're walking down a pathway, then there's a ditch on both sides of this path, and the one ditch is going to be legalism, having to be feverishly devoted to keeping rules and regulations and commands. And the other one is antinomian or lawlessness or just licentiousness, just living in this sense of perverted freedom and a distortion of grace. Here we see self-gratification and self-satisfaction being the center point of this error. Over here, self is still at the center, because the self on the legalistic side wants the affirmation of what I do and what I achieve. You see, we need to be in the truth and not falling into either ditch. And we need to assess those who are teaching and the truths that they're teaching. Is this in line with what God says? Because it's the power of God that enables people to walk in the truth. And it's people here that are not exalting self-image, but are walking with humility and dependence upon Christ. That's what's going to be evident toward true biblical teaching. There's a manifestation of humble dependence upon Jesus. It's what we need when we come to faith in Christ in the gospel, and it's what we need as we continue down that path. Those who fall off either side, it's danger. We should be attentive and warned. It's unfortunate that those who have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, enticing unsteady souls, they have hearts trained for greed. You see, they have a desire to take what's not theirs and manipulate people for their own self-serving reasons. It's a sad commentary, but it happens. You know, we see this in gross forms today, as people are manipulating others and giving them false hopes and false promises while they just enrich themselves and pad their pockets with exorbitant amounts of money. It's incredible. We should be discerning. We should be saying, this should not be what's going on. We should call error, error, and hold people to account. False teachers target new and vulnerable believers as they masquerade as champions of grace. Verses 18 and 19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So they see people who are being influenced by the gospel, and they think, here's somebody right for what I want to teach them. They're coming out of this, and I'm going to capture them with what I think and what I feel, and I'm going to make them understand the truth as I see it. And they lead them down the path of error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You see, the eyes of a false teacher are always open for those that they feel that they can exploit with their ideas. That may be someone who's just coming out of darkness, being influenced by the gospel. It may be a brand new believer, or it may be somebody who's hurting or damaged, and they feel like this is an opportunity to maximize what they want to do in their ways of influence. They seem bold and confident as they express their relationship to God, but what they express about their relationship to God is it's so very extra special for them, and that they're so much closer to God than other people are. That manifestation of that heart, I'm telling you, is dangerous. It is what captivates people. They come out with this boldness, saying, look at me and look at what I have and look at my relationship with God. It is not about us. It is about our God and his grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus and how he ministers to us by the power of his Spirit. Anyone who puts themselves forward in that way, we should take note of. We should be cautious. We must be careful. We like bold and confident people, don't we? Yeah, they're very attractive. We should be confident in the truth. We should be confident in Jesus. We should be confident in the ministry of the Spirit. And it should not be making much of us. It should be making much of him. False teachers mock the return of Jesus as an empty threat of judgment. 2 Peter 3:4. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In this way, they don't want to talk about the judgment of God. They don't believe in the judgment of God. In fact, I would say they probably would say, God's too loving to be judging. He's not going to bring judgment on the earth. He's a loving God. We should accept him as a loving God. A time of reckoning to them is silly. Why? Because they're deadened of conscience. They become unresponsive and insensitive to the truth. So, what is Peter's remedy for such a thing? How does Peter address this? How does he try to deal with the problems that the false teachers are propagating? He says you need to tap into the fountain of grace by growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think chapter 3 and verse 18 is kind of the keystone verse of this whole letter, when he says in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, we've got to be on our guard all the time. We've got to be alert to the threats and the things that come against us consistently. And how are we going to do that? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblically, grace is not God's ability to overlook problems and see past sins. That is not what grace is. Grace is God's kindness and his enablement and his gifting of favor to us that we don't deserve, that gives us the ability that we didn't have. God graciously empowers his people. He inspires us. He equips us for doing what we need to do. All that God demands, grace supplies. And that's our comfort. God is not this God who just somehow says, yeah, I have big expectations, but it's okay. You don't have to fulfill them. No, God gives us the power to fulfill them. He works in us and changes us through his truth to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The means of our protection is growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no need to freak out about false teachers. We just need to get settled into the truth and start taking this in on a regular basis and believing that God is the God of his word. and that he's true to his people, and he's going to shepherd us and care for us and lead us in righteousness. Jesus taught Peter some important lessons about growing in the knowledge of truth. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." These Jewish people that Jesus is addressing in John chapter 8 said that they believed in Jesus. But he says, if you abide in my truth, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know that we're followers of Jesus by abiding in the truth. And we see the truth breaking the holds of sin and flesh and the devil in our lives. The reaction of those Jews who heard him say this was, "Set us free? We've never been enslaved to anyone or anything. Really?" These Jews are already under the enslavement of Rome, and they're trying to claim some kind of freedom that they don't have. They don't even acknowledge the battle of their own heart. You see, they're distorted, and their belief was not rooted in truth. Just because someone says, "I believe in Jesus," doesn't mean they do. We need to be discerning. We need to have hearts that discern these things. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you're the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need to abide in Jesus. How are you and I going to abide in Christ? By being students of his word. By understanding what he teaches and what he's about. Understanding the character of God in the pages of scripture, and how Jesus beautifully represents that to us and gives us the ability to stand in the presence of a holy God by his righteousness and his achievements. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you." You abide in Jesus, you let his words abide in you, it's going to impact what you think and what you believe. And so your desires will be God's desires. This isn't just a blank check, fill it in however your selfish desires want. God says, if you fill yourself with my truth, then you're going to want what I desire, and you're going to ask me for those things, and I'm going to provide them. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. John 17, Jesus, in this chapter, it records his high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples and his followers who will come after that. And he makes this statement in verse 3 of John 17. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." What's eternal life? To know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Knowing God Almighty and the Son of God. That is part of what eternal life is about. The blessing of spiritual life in Christ. And in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, in the same prayer, Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. We need to know God, and we need to know his word. We need to be students all our lives of understanding God and his ways and his teachings. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to protect ourselves and our church from the influences of false teaching and false teachers. So, in conclusion, I ask just two questions. How are you showing a sense of urgency to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ? How are you showing that sense of urgency? Do you come with that thought, "I need this. I need to be desperate for this"? We need to be asking God to give us that heart. We need to ask God to give us that heart. I mean, if there's anything in life you ought to be passionate about, it should be knowing God, knowing him, and being a student of his word. And so, with that being stated and the urgency being expressed in that passage, in this letter, I ask this. Are you willing to ask God for the grace and opportunities to grow? Are you willing to ask God for the grace and opportunities to grow? I am always surprised at the number of Christians I interact with who have no regular interaction in any systematic way with God's word. Where reading the Bible is not a regular part of their day-to-day existence. And I don't think that it's a legalistic thing that we need. And I'm not here to put a legalistic burden on your heart. What I'm here to ask you to do is ask God, will you please create a hunger and a desire in my heart to read your word? And then will you read the Bible like you believe he'll answer that prayer? Because that's what we need to do. We need to go hard after God. We need to develop this. We've got all kinds of opportunities. We can read it. We can listen to it. There's all kinds of ways for us to spend time in the word of God. If you don't have a lot of time, spend a little time. Just get in it consistently. Will you ask God to give you the grace to do that? Please ask him to do that. Will you come to church with a desire to be a Berean? To hear what's being said and to try to measure it against the word of Scripture? Will you come to church wanting to learn, both in the Sunday school hours and in the teaching times? You say, God, teach me. I need to learn. I need to grow. Will you come with a desire like that? Pastor James is leading these Norwood Nights on Monday nights. Various subject matters, various things that he's offering to help people grow in the faith. These are things that you could avail yourself to. These are opportunities for you to grow in the knowledge of God. Do it. Utilize it. How about small groups? We all should be engaged in small group ministry. You need to be connecting with your brothers and sisters in Christ for fellowship in truth, where you can share your heart and hear them share theirs. There's a sign-up sheet out in that entryway. I want to see your names on that list because you need to be in a group connecting with people. You say, people are challenging. You're telling me. Yeah, this is part of what it is. I'm a challenge. You're a challenge. We're all challenges, aren't we? So let's get connected. Let's get together and let's come. And let's not just say, I'm just checking off the box. I'm doing my small group time. Let's come with a heart that says, God, humble me. Help me to be open. Help me to be transparent. Help me to be vulnerable in this. I need to learn. I need to grow. And I need to help other people do the same. Get connected. Do that. It's important. We're offering Christianity Explored. Some of you have never been through Christianity Explored. You should come to Christianity Explored. It's a 7-week presentation of the gospel of Mark. It's a powerful influence in people's lives. If you've not come, come. Bring somebody with you. You who've been to it, you should be inviting people who need to know Jesus. Bring them. Come. Let's learn of God. There's so many different ways that we can learn. So many books written that could be beneficial to you. So many books that you could read that could help you. You say, okay, well, great. How am I supposed to know which ones to read? Come and talk to me. I'm more than willing to tell you some things that you could read. You got a bunch of elders in this church that read books that are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to your elders about books that would be beneficial for you to read. Come on. We need to long to grow. Long to learn, long to be devoted students of the word of God, to be discerning. Protect your heart, protect your church for the glory of God, for the good of his people. God, I pray your blessing on us as we embark on this study. Lord, come and meet with us. Teach us and train us. Develop us as your congregation, that we'd be the people that you would have us to be. Give us hearts, God, that hunger and thirst for righteousness through our knowledge of you. God, move in us. Help us. We desperately need you, God. Come to us, your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.